Let's all read this scripture together. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And we all say, Amen.
By the way, do you know how I knew that video was a fake? I knew my wife was acting because her phone is never charged. Now, we started on Wednesday nights about a month or two ago a study of the Beatitudes, and we'll get back to that study next Wednesday night, and we'll consider the great words, blessed are the meek, so prepare for that. But tonight I want to take a break and do a special lesson. I want to tell you why. In a couple of weeks, on Friday night, Malibu, California, I'll be in a gymnasium in front of about 5,000 people, and I will be doing the closing keynote of the Pepperdine Lectures. And this year, the lecturers are going to study the book of 1 Timothy. And I've been asked to close that study. And my text is 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. And I'd like you to look at that with me for a moment. It'll be on the screen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, I got to tell you, when I was assigned that text, I didn't get real excited. I mean, that's a fine text for a sermon for a local church, but that doesn't seem to be a text you'd want to preach when you're talking to maybe people from 500 to 1,000 different churches. That doesn't seem like a text for a brother. You know, every preacher wants something juicy. Let's talk about women's role. Let's talk about worship renewal. You know, I'm thinking about going, well, we're supposed to give our money to God, even our change. And speaking of change and just taking off. But I do think God has a word here for all of us, and I know He has a word here for me. So let's read it one more time. Look at it again. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That's the title of my lesson. Take hold of the life that is truly life. I think I would rename it Get a Grip. And let me explain what I mean. I think there's a very simple, powerful word here in this text for all churches, and that is we need to teach the rich how to be really rich. Notice twice he says, you command the rich. Now, that's not easy to do. It's not easy to command the rich to do anything, especially if you're a young, timid person like Timothy. Preachers typically are afraid of commanding the rich because it seems we depend on them so much to fund the things that we care about. You ever hear the story about the two guys that got stranded on a desert island, and the one guy was just losing it. He said, man, there's no food, there's no water, we're going to die, we're going to die. And the other guy just kind of leaned up against a palm tree, all relaxed. And the guy says, aren't you worried? Don't you understand how desperate we are? He says, don't worry. I make $100,000 a week. And the first guy said, who cares how much money you make a week? There's no food, there's no water, we're going to die. And the second guy says, you don't get it. I make $100,000 a week, and I tithe. My preacher's going to find me. You know, pandering to the rich at church is not a new problem. Go all the way back to the book of James, and he says in chapter 2, you know, sometimes people who have nice clothes get treated different at church than people who don't have such nice things to wear. Now, we need to teach the rich how to be really rich. We're not to think more of somebody because they're rich. Or we're not to think less of somebody because they're rich. Notice the text does not say, tell the rich to stop being rich. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said to Timothy, God wants to save all men. I guess that means rich men and poor men. But rich Christians do face special temptations. And a faithful minister faces special challenges in discipling them. And so rich Christians need to be warned not to be rich in pride. Typically, if you're rich in money, you're rich in other things. So he says, you command those rich people, don't be rich in pride. Command them not to be arrogant. We all know people who have a lot of money and they get pretty puffed up because of it. It's particularly golly when someone has money only because their daddy was rich. They didn't even earn their riches. They just received it because they were born and they think they're better than people. And Paul says, you command the rich in your church not to act like that. And he says also, you need to command them or warn them not to be rich in false security. Command them not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. And that's true, isn't it? Don't put your hope in wealth. It can be here today and gone tomorrow. I've told the story, but God really blessed Jamie and I in an unusual way. We'd only been married 3 months. I remember because it was the first Sunday of the NFL season. Jamie put a roast in. We went to church. We had two services back then in Abilene where I preached. She went to first service, went to class, went home. I preached a second service. I was going to go home, eat some roast, watch the Cowboys. Pulled around the corner, and there's a police car in front of our house. And I get out and rush in and make sure my wife's okay. And turns out, while we were at church, we were robbed. Policeman said, it's not uncommon. Thieves will check the yellow pages of a church, get the name of the preacher, check the white pages, find his address. They not when he's at church, go rob his house. They took our jewelry. They took a lot of Jamie's sentimental things. They took our TV. Now, actually, this turned out to be a blessing because it taught us very early in our marriage, you can't let your happiness as a couple be dependent on what you find in the house when you come home. Because it may not be there. I still think there's a special place in hell for somebody that would steal a preacher's TV on the first Sunday of Cowboy season. But the truth is, the rich man, just like the poor widow he mentions back in chapter 5, verse 4, needs to put his hope in a Savior and not in his savings. And integrity in ministry demands a willingness to tell these things to rich people so they can be really rich. In other words, if I'm going to be a faithful minister, I have got to look rich people in this church in the eye and say challenging things to them. But the question is, just who would that be? See, the amazing thing as I talk with Christians is the rich people are always somebody else. By now, you all know that I was so blessed, along with my son, summer before last, to go spend a couple of weeks in Africa. First week we spent in Zambia. Got some pictures I want to show you. Put the person on the screen, please. This is the Mukini Church of Christ, First Congregation of Churches of Christ in Zambia. I don't know how well you can see the people there, but you can tell by what they're wearing that they are pretty poor. After we had church that day, we gave them bags of meal because there's a famine in Zambia. 20% of the adult population you're looking at is HIV positive. There's orphans all over that church in that country. Look at the next picture. Those are some of the people we went to visit after church that day. Some of your brothers and sisters in Mukini. Now, when they read 1 Timothy 6 and it says, command the rich, who do you think they think of? We went out to the bush a couple days later and preached again. Show the next slide. That's me under a mango tree there, about 300-400 people there that we're preaching to. Show the next one. That's a little truck that pulled up, and all those people you see climbed out of that truck. And there's still about 15 people in that truck. When they read 1 Timothy 6, command the rich, who do you think they think of? I came across a prayer by a man named William Boyce a while back called Wealth. Dear Lord, I've been rereading the record of the rich young ruler and his obviously wrong choice. But it set me thinking, no matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car, have any surgery, turn on a light, buy penicillin, hear a pipe organ, watch TV, wash dishes and running water, type a letter, mow a lawn, fly in an airplane, sleep on an inner spring mattress, or talk on the phone. If he was rich, then what am I? That next picture I want to show you is my favorite of all that I took. That's my son Michael in the midst of the kids that he was teaching that day. Does he look happy or what? Do you want to help your kids figure out who's rich? Let your kids go on mission trips. You can start them here in sixth grade and then go seven straight summers on mission trips. And it's the best thing you can ever do to teach them who's rich and who isn't. And then let me show you one more slide. I took a picture of that lady because I noticed her that day in Mukini walking to church. She lived a couple of miles away from the church. You notice she has a cane and she has a very serious limp. I have no idea how long it took her to walk 2 miles, but I can tell you it had to be hours. Now, I'll tell you why I remember that lady. Because the very first Sunday after I came back, actually, it was the Monday after the Sunday that I came back. One of my coworkers came up to me, "Oh, Rick, we got a big problem. People are upset." "Really? What happened?" "We got several phone calls. People said it took 15 minutes to get off the church parking lot yesterday. And what are we going to do about it?" And I thought to myself, you mean some poor person had to sit in his SUV with his air conditioner on, listening to his CD for 15 minutes before he could get home? And I thought of this lady. And I said to my coworker, "This is not a good day to bring this up." The goal of this lesson is not to make us feel bad because we're so blessed. The goal is to learn how to be really rich. And to do so, we've got to get a grip on two essential principles that Paul expounds in his text. So let me show you what they are real first. First one, tell the rich, enjoy it. In this present world. Now, that's what he said. You're rich in this present world? You heard me right. Enjoy it. Because he says, verse 17, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God enjoys our enjoying his abundant provision just like any parent. Don't you enjoy it when you provide good things for your kids and you see how much pleasure it gives them to have it? God gave us these good things for our enjoyment. Look with me at Ecclesiastes 5. "And then I realized it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God's given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God." Did you know there's more in the Bible about enjoying your wealth than there is about saving it? But the thing to remember is that our blessings are to be enjoyed with an attitude of gratitude. So again, back in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, Paul says, "Everything God created is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving." Now that's where we sometimes fall short. It's kind of like the story I heard of the little boy at the birthday party. When he came home, his mama said, "Now, did you thank the nice lady for letting you come to the party?" He said, "No." And she said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, I was going to, but the girl in front of me thanked her. And she said, don't mention it." So I didn't. And the problem is that sometimes we get real caught up in enjoying the blessings. We just don't mention it to the Father who provided them. And so listen, loved ones, if God has blessed you, and he has, if you made $1,500 last year, you're in the top 20% of people in the world. And if God has blessed you, don't feel bad about that. If you can take your kids on a ski trip and you're in that lift with your kids and you're looking at God's awesome creation as you go up that mountain, you enjoy that. But take a moment and say, "God, thank you that I could be here with my kids and look at your incredible world." And if you have a chance on your anniversary to take your wonderful wife out to a nice restaurant and have a wonderful meal together, enjoy it. But take a moment and say, "God, thank you for my marriage and my mate, and thank you for this wonderful meal and the memories and the means you gave us to enjoy tonight." And if you can send your kids to a college to get them an education, be glad about that. And tell them to enjoy themselves. Not too much, but a little bit. But you never really learn to enjoy your riches until you learn to share them. And there is a reason why the word miser and the word miserable have the same root. Have you heard the story about the man with a really sour disposition, miserable man? He went to see a rabbi, and the rabbi said, I want you to do something. He walked him over to a window, says, look out, tell me what you see. It was a park below. Well, I see some men and some women and some kids playing. Then he took him across the room to a mirror, says, now tell me what you see. He said, I see myself. He said, now the window has glass and the mirror has glass. The only difference is the mirror is covered with silver. And as soon as the silver entered the picture, all you could see was yourself. And so Paul says, you enjoy it in the present world. But the second thing, you employ it for the coming age. Rich Christians need to be taught how to do financial planning for the next life. So he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. I like how that reads in the Living Bible. Look at it with me. By doing this, they will be storing up real treasure for themselves in heaven. It's the only safe investment for eternity. You remember that old hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah? In the third verse, there's a line, land me safe on Canaan's side. But years ago, there was a hymn book that had a misprint, and the verse said, land my safe on Canaan's side. And I think a lot of people are hoping that's how it's going to work. Well, I'm telling you, that's not how it's going to work. You don't get to take your treasure with you. Paul said just a few verses earlier, chapter 6, verse 7, we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. You don't get to take your treasure with you, but you can send your treasure on ahead. And you can do this by using your affluence for eternal influence. You remember the parable of the unjust steward and how he finagled his way out of a jam by his shrewdness. And Jesus said, the sons of this world, they're shrewder when they make decisions about money than the disciples are. And he said in Luke 16 verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. So that when it's gone, not if it is gone. Wealth is uncertain. When it's gone, you will be welcome into eternal dwellings. Look at that same verse from the New Living Translation. I tell you, use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. And in this way, your generosity stores up a reward for you in heaven. Jesus says, use your affluence for eternal influence. Use your blessings to touch the lives of people so that when you go to your eternal home, all the lives you touched are going to be there to greet you and thank you. In other words, folks, heaven should be full of people that cheer when you get there and not out of shock. One of my heroes, I've never met him, but he's a man named Truett Cathy. Now, Truett Cathy has done two profound things in my life. Number one, he invented the chicken biscuit. That alone makes him in my hall of fame. But Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A fast food chains, is a lot more than just a wealthy entrepreneur. For over 40 years, he's taught the junior high boys Sunday school class at the Baptist Church in Georgia where he attends. He operates 9 foster homes. He has given hundreds of $10,000 scholarships to needy kids to go to college. He operates a summer camp every year for over 1,000 needy kids. And he puts it this way. Money's nice to have as long as you've got it in your hand and not in your heart. The really rich enjoy it when they learn to employ it. Now, that's what the church has got to teach. Because I tell you, it doesn't come naturally. I mean, folks, when we were born, our fists were clenched. In fact, you ever seen this? It's called Property Laws of a Toddler. I think this is evidence of original sin. There's 10 laws. Listen to it. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with it and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. The fact is, that old selfish Adamic nature that we all inherited is something we got to wrestle with all our lives. We were born with clenched fists, and it's hard to get them open. But Paul says, until you learn to give and be rich in good deeds, you'll never take hold of the life that's really life. Here's the key. I want you to write it down. To take hold, you must let go. Now, that's the paradox of this teaching. To take hold, you have to learn to let go. Every Christian should be liberal. We're stewards assigned to distribute God's blessing for kingdom purposes. See, that's what that rich fool in Luke 12 didn't understand. You remember that guy that said, I've had such a good year, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And that night he died and God called him a fool. Now get this, folks. He's not a fool because he was rich. He's not a fool because he had barns. He was a fool because he was a bottleneck in the flow of God's blessings to other people. No matter how much God blessed him, it never got through him out to other people. See, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 9:11, you'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Why does God make us rich? So that we'll be generous. Why do we want to be generous? So that the people blessed by our generosity give praise to God. He wants His wealth circulated to us and then through us so that other people can experience His grace as we have. We're not called to take a vow of poverty. We are called to take a vow of generosity. And only then will we be really rich. And we'll get a grip on real life when we open our fists instead of clenching them. Now, this is a strong word. It's a strong word that rich Christians need to wrestle with. And by the way, so does a rich brotherhood. And so if you'll allow me for the next 5 minutes, this is going to stop being a sermon to a local church. And it's going to be a word that I'm going to share with leaders of 500 churches in a couple of weeks. You see, in the early church, the Christians were known for their generosity. And if you'll check Acts 2:47 or check 6 verse 7, where there are growth statements of people being added in great number to the church. In both those cases, it was right after the author talked about how generous the church was, and it had a reputation in the community that it helped the needy. That's what the early church was known for. Let me ask you, what are churches of Christ known for? Out on the street, in your neighborhood, at the mall, if you ask somebody, Churches of Christ, you heard of them? What do you know about them? What are we known for? One evidence we need this word is way too few missions. What we could be doing in missions is so far below what we ought to be doing. Do you know in Churches of Christ, our number of missionaries in the last about 10, 12 years has gone from about 1,200 to about 800? Do you think it's because we're not still blessed or because we're hoarding our blessings? And how about church planting? Are we known for church planting, starting new churches, taking our resources and helping somebody somewhere else get things going? And another thing that suggests we need this word, I think, is our far too many divisions. See, as I reflected on this text, one thought that came to me is this. Our propensity in the past to fuss and split and debate is an evidence that maybe we're too rich for our own good. Because I'll tell you what I mean. Christians who can fuss about peripheral issues, those kinds of fusses are luxuries only affluent congregations can afford. And when you stand in front of 400 people in Zambia and 20% of them are HIV positive and you see orphans all around, you recognize how stupid it is to talk about whether you can have 1 or 10 song leaders. A number of years ago, a group of my peers, preaching peers, were on our way to a funeral. And two of my buddies got into a, I don't say it's an argument, they got into a spirited debate. And the issue was, and it could have been 100, but this day the issue was, are all the gifts of the Holy Spirit still available? And one brother articulately argued the position that they are, and one brother said, I'm not so sure that they still are, and they went back and forth and back and forth. And then they turned to my good friend Larry James, who directs Central Dallas Ministries down in the bad part of Dallas. What do you think, Larry? I'll never forget his answer. He paused a moment. He said, you know, I spend most of my time working with drug addicts and homeless people, and this question just doesn't come up very much. I don't think Jesus is going to ask us about gifts or praise teams or pianos. I think he just might ask us what we did for the sick and the hungry and the homeless. And his word to us tonight might just be, get a grip. What do we want to be known for? Well, my last thought is this. I pray the church will establish its identity by its generosity. And I don't have time to give you a lot of illustrations right here, so I'm just going to close with one. When I first moved here almost 15 years ago, I had the experience a number of times of being somewhere for the first time in the community and meeting somebody and explaining that I was new, and they would always say, oh, really, why did you move here? And you know what I would do? Because I wanted to know how this church was perceived in the community. I would always say the same thing. I wouldn't name the name. I would say, I preach for that big old white church down there on Loop 820. You know which one I'm talking about? And I'll never forget one night I was at a food mart putting gas in my car, and I was talking to a man who was a policeman in North Richland Hills. Hey, I preach for that big old white church down there on Loop 820. You know which one I'm talking about? And you know what he said? He said, oh, yeah. All of us down at the station know that church. You're that church that helps people. And those are some of the sweetest words I've ever heard. What are we known for? What if we made it our goal to say, yeah, Churches of Christ, that's that group that helps people. Now that would be rich. Let's bow our heads. Father, help us to receive this word. Because we all need to deal with it. We all have food. We all have clothing. We all have a place to sleep tonight out of the elements. We're all rich. According to your word, every one of us has reason to be content. but we often fail to be. Father, identify the source of our discontent tonight so that we can deal with it, repent of it, and let your Spirit fill us again with joy and peace. And Father, we thank you that we are such a blessed people. We're such a wealthy church. And we recognize, God, we have got to be good stewards of these blessings. We don't want to be a bottleneck, Father. We want to be a channel through which you can flow good things into your world. And so help us to wrestle with this word tonight. And help it to find a place deep within all of us. So that we can be rich in the things that matter forever. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing a song that just reminds us that all that really matters is knowing Him. As always, church leaders are going to be in room 109 to pray with people that need counsel tonight or would like to know more about our church. And I'm going to be ready to receive anybody tonight who is convinced that Jesus is Lord, and you're ready in front of all these people to say He's the Son of God and to put Him on in baptism. You just have to walk to the front. Let's stand up and sing together.
All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and pours to all. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know found in you and known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all surpassing gift of righteousness, knowing you. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord, and I love you, Lord, and I love you, Lord.
Amen. Again, thank you for being here. Don't forget to go pick up some sack lunches from our kids and take them to some needy folks. And go home and wrestle with God's word to you tonight from 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Okay, take the hand of the person next to you. Hold their hand. Before I dismiss us with prayer, I want you just to sing a chorus of an old hymn with me. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the Father's blessed command. Love one another, thus saith the Savior. Children, obey the blessed command. Father, Jesus boiled it down to two commands. Help us to learn to excel at both. We pray in His name. Amen.